Why don't you grab your Bibles? We're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel, read some scripture together. He is risen. Amen. Who said amen? That's normally the response, isn't it? But we're catching on. Let me pray, and then we'll turn to the Word together. Lord, just thank you for the privilege of knowing you. What a joy it is that you would make yourself known to us, that you would come, humble yourself even to the point of death, that you would die on a cross in our place for our sins, and then you would be raised up gloriously from the tomb on that third day, proclaiming the reality of who you are. Lord, may we never lose the wonder. And even this morning, as we gather here around your word as your people, would you speak to our hearts? Give us listening ears to hear what it is that you have for us this day. Lord, awaken our hearts to know the heights, the depths, the reality of your grace, your mercy, your majesty, and your might. Help us to see you, Jesus, for that is the greatest desire and longing of our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are we in Matthew's Gospel? Anybody in Matthew's Gospel? We're going to pick up the story here, Matthew 27, verse 62. For those who came and joined us on Good Friday, Adam did a great job looking at the words of Christ on the cross, what that says, what that speaks to us. And so we're going to pick up the account from that particular moment. Christ has given up his life. It says in verse 62, just because I love these details before we get to the resurrection. The next day, that is the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate. I said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.'" Interesting, isn't it, somehow, that the disciples didn't even grab the full gravity of Jesus' words, but those who were listening on around, they still had this sense. So they go to Pilate. "Therefore, they said, 'Order the tombs,'" is verse 64, "'to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people that he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers.'" I love this. "Go make it as secure as you can." It's almost a sense of irony, isn't there? Do your best. Do your best. "So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Chapter 28 says this, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." Don't you love that little detail? You can just picture that. "His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to him, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, where they too will see me.'" This is the word of the Lord, the account of the resurrection. Now, I would suggest this to us as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we come to remembering, reflecting, rejoicing on the reality of the resurrection, that it is hard, perhaps we could say impossible, to overstate the importance, the assurance, the power, the promise, and the reality of the resurrection. And I know that for those gathered this morning, I met someone before the service and they said, "You know, this is my first ever Easter Sunday service." Praise God. There's probably others of us here who've been to countless numbers of Resurrection Sunday services. But whether it's your first or it's your 100th or more, there is so much for us to grasp. So much for us to have our eyes and the eyes of our heart open to the wonder of the reality of the resurrection. And I want to give us this morning four reasons for us to make afresh and new for the first time, to be recalibrated, reassured about the importance and the power and the assurance and the promise of the resurrection. Where do you go for assurance? Where do you go for truth? Where do you go for perspective? Where do you go for hope? Where do you go when you need an anchor? You go to Jesus, and specifically to this reality of the resurrection. Now, there's plenty of good reading resources out there. I'm going to borrow a few of my favorites. I've mentioned before N.T. Wright. He has a wonderful, very lengthy, scholarly edition called The Resurrection of the Son of God. He's written over 100 books, many of them focused on the reality of the resurrection. Another scholar by the name of Gary Habermas, and he has written exclusively in his career on the resurrection. In fact, he shares himself that he began life as a skeptic, spent 20 years kind of deciding what he believed, and for him, the very thing that convinced him beyond any shadow of a doubt, pointed him towards faith in Christ, was in fact the power of the resurrection. And he then spent 50 years studying and has just released, amongst all the other books he's written, the first of four volumes, over 1,000 pages each. These volumes will be talking about the evidence for the resurrection. So I'm trying to summarize here all of this information to give us four encouragements, four reasons for the believer, the skeptic, all of us above, four realities of the resurrection and why it is indeed, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, the anchor, the assurance, the foundation, the reality that makes all the difference. Are we ready? Okay. Three of us are. Let's go. Point number one is simply this. It is a foundation of assurance, a foundation of hope for this reason, because of the truth that it proclaims. Because of the truth it proclaims. See, let's have a think about this account that we just read. And we see this when it comes to Christian faith in general, but I believe perhaps more clearly with the resurrection than anything else. This is a truth claim. See, we're not reading here, as we've read this account, some sort of mystical apparition. We're not reading some vague prophetic utterance, not an angelic visit that gave tablets or a prophetic voice that was in a... It's nothing like that. These ladies were not in a room. That's not the setting. They weren't talking to one another and saying, well, I felt something. Did you feel that? It's a warm fuzzy. It's not some sort of subjective feeling. It is an objective reality. In fact, I love that the angel, as the ladies come, he says, come into the tomb and see for yourself. Behold, this is where he lay. Come and see for yourself this objective truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. And I think that's important for us to remember, because Christianity itself is built on a truth claim. It is this objective, undeniable reality of the person of Christ, who he was, and what he came to accomplish. And we live, of course, in a secular society that wants to kind of siphon off faith to keep it within the realm of subjectivity. Well, if that's okay, if that's your kind of personal experience, then that's okay. If it's good for you, then fine, so be it. As long as it stays there within some kind of realm of your own interpretation. In fact, I've noticed as I've talked to people, I think at times in the church, certainly in the circles in which I move, we kind of buy into that a little bit. And if you ask people, well, why do you believe that Jesus is who he said he is? Like, what is it for you that convinced you? And so often people will go to some kind of an experience. They'll say, oh, well, I just had this moment, I had this encounter, I had this you know, this feeling, some sort of, you know, an emotional response. Now, they're important. In fact, Paul would say it was exactly what drew him to the truth of Christ. He encountered the Lord Jesus. He had an experience. But the reality is that our Christian faith is not built on a subjective experience. Christianity does not allow us that privilege to just leave it there. This is a claim of objective truth. There's a foundation of truth that either it is real or it is not. It is one or the other. And in fact, the disciples, as they record and write down these accounts, they weren't just writing down feelings. 2 Peter 1:6, he says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." That wasn't our desire to kind of tell you stories. He said, "We've beheld the glory of the Lord. We've touched, we've seen the nail-scarred hands. We've seen the reality of who he is. We're just telling you the truth." It's not cleverly devised myths. It's not some personal, subjective impression. We are proclaiming to you the truth of what we have seen, of what we were eyewitnesses of. And I've seen, I don't know whether you've seen this, but there has been a bit of pushback over probably the last decade, again, a bit of an attack against the resurrection story. I think it's hard for us to kind of get our heads around in our modern Western secular society. Well, did Jesus, did it really happen? Did he really rise from the dead? I mean, people don't actually come back from the dead. There was one particular question and answer time where they were debating the resurrection, and someone brought in a nurse and brought the nurse up the front as if that was going to prove something. And they said to the nurse, "Well, have you ever seen someone actually come back from the dead?" And the nurse said no, and somehow that kind of proved that it didn't happen. But it is a wrestle for us to get our minds around this reality. Did it happen? And there's plenty of theories to say, well, maybe he didn't actually die. Maybe the ladies went to the wrong tomb. That is actually a theory. It's called the wrong tomb theory. Strangely enough, that skeptics love to use. Maybe they just turned up to the wrong tomb. Maybe it's deceit. And they made the whole thing up. There's all these different theories. Well, let me quote from Habermas, as I said, who devoted his scholarly life, 50 years, to researching the resurrection, the very thing that brought him to faith. And he says, as you examine anything in history, you've got to look for the criterias. We look for eyewitnesses. We look for early sources. We look for enemy attestation. We look for independent sources. And this is his word, not mine. A lifetime of scholarship, and he makes this statement. He says, "Jesus' death by Roman crucifixion is the best established fact of the ancient world." Now, most scholars, even the critics, would agree that he was a person, he lived in history, we know a lot about him, and he died on a cross. That point is established, but he goes on, even talking about the resurrection. He says, based on this evidence, based on his lifetime of study, based on his own confession that brought him to faith in Christ, he says this: "We are left with the conclusion that without any doubt, the gospel writers believed that they were writing about events that actually took place." Believe it or not, that's where the evidence points. And I'd say, don't just take my word for it. Don't just take one scholar's word for it. If this indeed is truth, then it should stand up in the court of law. Do your own investigation. Do your own research. This is important for us to understand. Because if this is indeed an establishable fact, then it makes all the difference, doesn't it? Yes is the answer. Yes, it makes all the difference. As C.S. Lewis said famously many, many years ago, he says, this is the reality of what we're confronted with when it comes to Christ. It's one way or the other. There is no middle ground. Here is a guy who claimed to be God, claimed to be the Messiah, the promised one, whose disciples then claimed that he rose from the dead. So either he is who he said he is. He's the Son of God, come to fulfill the promises spoken about through Scripture to save and redeem a people, or he is a madman, is C.S. Lewis's words. It's one or the other. Either he's crazy, or he is indeed the Son of God. Either he was, as Scriptures say, on a mission to save and redeem people, either And if indeed he was, if he buried and rose again, then it's a resurrection that forever proclaims that truth. It's the first reason. Because of the truth it proclaims. Number two, second reason to believe in the resurrection, to have assurance and hope, is simply this, the promise or the promises that it fulfills. I won't ask for a show of hands, but Adam and I, this past week, had spent a bit of time preparing a whole series of devotionals. I did have one person who responded and said, thanks so much, I really enjoyed them. Adam said he had a couple of others, so it's nice to know that at least there was two or three people who read those devotions. But more, fantastic. Thanks for the encouragement. Sometimes you're like, is anybody listening? Anyway, let's move on. One of those weeks in the devotions, we looked at this reality, and it's one of my favorites, is that this was not just a standalone event. This was a prophetic fulfillment, as Ephesians talked about, that was laid in motion before God even laid the foundations of the world, his purposes and plans for redeeming a people. In fact, in the devotions, we looked at Jesus himself who came and claimed to be the fulfillment of these prophecies that were written in the Old Testament. Mark 8:31 is one portion of Scripture. It says, Jesus began to teach them that he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and the scribe and be killed, and then after 3 days to rise again. In fact, if you look through the gospel accounts, many, many times, Jesus begins to prophesy exactly what would happen to him. He foresaw that his death would be by crucifixion. That's John 3 and 12. He predicted and put in motion the whole plans of the triumphal entry, which Adam alluded to last Sunday. He knew that he'd be betrayed. He even knew who would betray him and when it would happen. John 6, John 13, Matthew 26. He knew and predicted the fact that at the time, Peter would deny him 3 times. That's in Matthew 26. Jesus predicted that the disciples would fall away, and it wasn't just his predictions alluded to in Zechariah 13. One of my famous accounts is, this is all prior to the cross, but after Jesus rises from the grave, he meets a couple of disciples on the Emmaus Road. This is Luke 24. You can read this account. He just kind of turns up. They're walking along. They're heading there. They're discouraged, downhearted. He's like, hey guys, what's happening? And they have this incredible conversation. They're like, have you not heard? Like, this is crazy that Jesus has come. We thought he was going to be the Messiah. We think we've now, you know, missed the... We just don't know what is going on. And he says to them in verse 25, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 27, it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus gives them a Bible lesson. Says he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says, can't you see that I've fulfilled all these prophecies? And in fact, there's well over 300 plus prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament. I think sometimes we miss out in the New Covenant. If I was to ask you a question and say, well, how many of us honestly could do a Bible study? The Bible study that Jesus just did then with his disciples could prove purely from the Old Testament that Jesus was who he said that he was going to be. Sometimes we miss out on the new because we don't see the allusions. And it's a glorious, wonderful fulfillment and proclamation of who Jesus is. Over 300 scriptures, including, of course, one that probably most of us have heard of, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. I mean, listen to this. This was prophesied 600 years before Christ. And it says, but he... talking about the coming Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You show that passage to anybody and you say, who is this speaking about? And I guarantee you, you'll get the response, well, it's Jesus, even from non-believers. Well, I think it's clearly talking about Jesus. And it is clearly talking about Jesus. It's just that it was prophesied 600 years in advance. All the way through the Old Testament, these prophetic scriptures of who Jesus would be, where he would be born, what his mission would look like, what he would accomplish, that he would be crucified on a cross, and etc. It just seems amazing to me. Nearly at the beginning of every single year, there's all kind of weird prophecies that are brought up. There's a guy by the name of Nostradamus who lived back 500 years ago, and almost every year, for some reason, it pops up, and people are like, "What are Nostradamus's predictions for the year?" The crazy thing about that is even his most ardent followers, and I did a search, I thought, I wonder how many of Nostradamus' predictions have actually come true. And even people who hold up Nostradamus as someone who genuinely foresaw the future, and by their own words, they said, well, he does write in cryptic poems, so his words possess the quality of being perpetually open to reinterpretation. He writes very vaguely, but even the best count is around about 1%. Of his vague, open-to-interpretation prophecies that maybe might have come true. Now, isn't it fascinating that 500 years later we're excited about Nostradamus, and yet we have the scriptures here that prophesied thousands of years in advance with 100% accuracy. The details surrounding Jesus Christ, where he'd be born, what he'd do, all of these phenomenal details about what he would accomplish. So we say, well, why? Why did Jesus make these predictions? Well, John 13, 19 tells us this. He says, I'm telling you these things now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you will believe that I am he. That's the one and only purpose, is that we would have assurance and confidence when we see it happen, that he is the eternal God. The God, as Isaiah 46:10 says, who declares the end from beginning, from ancient times things not done yet. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all that I purpose. So that we would believe he is God, and that what he says about himself is true. What an incredible assurance that is. Especially as we look at the crucifixion and the resurrection, we look at the hopelessness, we look at the confusion. We live in a world where all those things are present, and yet there's a greater reality of a promise-making, promise-keeping God who is at work accomplishing his plans and purposes in the world. So it's the truth it proclaims. It's the prophecies it fulfills and the assurance that gives us. Number three, it's the way it impacted lives. I want you to think with me through this one. One critic said this. They said, for each critic of Christianity talking about the early church, perhaps the most difficult problem is coming up with a reason for why there are any Christians in the first place. How did this thing even get off the ground? And the point they're trying to make there is, Judea at this particular time in history when Jesus was crucified, there'd been many insurrections. Leaders, movements had come and gone. And here, for all intents and purposes, was just another leader killed. His followers were scattered. The disciples had lost hope. They'd given up. We see some of them hiding behind closed doors. We see Peter, he's off fishing. He was just denied Jesus in his colorful Galilean tongue and three times, I do not know who he is. And then he's off fishing. And I mean, it's not the sermon for this morning, but I love that. What does Jesus then do? He goes down and cooks him breakfast by the shore. He calls, just the love and the mercy and the grace of this Jesus. But see, here is the point. Something happened. What is it that took this group of discouraged, defeated, disillusioned followers and sparked a movement that would turn the world upside down? I would suggest to you the only logical conclusion is that they laid eyes upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you see this even in the life of Thomas, doubting Thomas. John 20 records, or I call him believing Thomas. He's the one who'd heard from others. People were beginning to say, we've seen Jesus. We saw him. And Thomas is like, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see him for myself. Unless I have first-hand evidence, unless I can see the wounds in his side, I'm not going to believe. And so what do we read in the next portion of Scripture? There's Jesus. They're all in the room again, and Jesus is in the midst. He says, Thomas, come. Come and see. Come and touch. Here's the wounds in my side. And of course, Thomas goes from doubting Thomas, says he falls on his knees, says, my Savior and my Lord. See, something happened in his life. That's the power of The resurrection. They had doubts, they had fears, but they saw Jesus resurrected. Not just some sort of apparition. They saw him. They shared meals with him. They touched the wounds in his side. And see, that was the catalyst for the disciples to go from cowering in fear behind closed doors to proclaiming publicly in the streets. What happens to Peter? I mean, he's there denying to a slave girl. Just a simple, normal person. This was not someone of great power and influence. Oh, I have nothing to do with him. And then all of a sudden, he sees Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit comes. And he's there in the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the glories of God. Amazing. N.T. Wright, he writes this. This is his conclusion. He says, the only possible reason why early Christianity began and took on the shape it did is that the tomb really was empty and that people really did meet Jesus alive again. I would add to that, it's the resurrected Christ, and as I said, it was the power of the Spirit. It was belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ, not just an empty tomb, but they saw him in the flesh, coupled with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, empowered the early church to become the greatest force for good the world has ever and will ever see. Turn the world upside down. That's point three, the way it impacted lives. And point four, very quickly, continues from that. It's the way the resurrection and the proclamation of the gospel, exclamation mark being the resurrection, it has and continues to transform the world. From this group of little discouraged, scattered people, all of a sudden the gospel is proclaimed through the power of the Holy Spirit. And 2,000 years later, we're caught up in the tsunami of that powerful proclamation and the reality of a God who saves. The proclamation of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Christ, has and continues to transform the world. There's many different people who've written about the impact of the gospel. One particular author and historian, Tom Holland, and I've mentioned him before, he has this lengthy scholarly work called Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World. And interestingly, he is a secular historian, and yet he talks about the impact of the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus, that some 2,000 years later, we are inextricably and undeniably shaped, and the world around us has been remade. The quote he says, all of us are like goldfish in the water that we swim in is Christianity. Christianity has revolutionized our posture towards everything for the good. This is the unique reality of the power and message of the gospel. Now, there's much more we could say of how and why the Jesus revolution has and will forever uniquely turn the world the right way up. Why the proclamation of the gospel, and specifically the resurrection, with the truth it proclaims, with the promises of God it fulfills, the eternal purposes of God that it declares, and this radical way that it shaped the lives of the earliest believers and sparked a movement that shaped the history of the world. But I want to draw us to this conclusion. You see, this is why, for all of the above, for these reasons, the resurrection, what it says about Jesus, what it says about who he is and what he's done, it will forever stand as the ultimate beacon of hope for humanity, the only unshakable foundation, and the only true basis for lasting joy and happiness that gives humanity meaning and purpose. That is the power of the resurrection. Look at the worship team, or Adam, somebody back up. I want to land it this way this morning as we finish our time together, having reflected on Good Friday, on the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having this morning read the resurrection account, and I hope in some way being encouraged, whether we've heard this message for the first time or we've heard many, many messages, the power, the hope, the assurance, the truth of this reality, that Christ has risen from the dead. And if that was it, if it was purely to provide us a foundation of principles, sign me up, that's enough. But there's also an invitation that comes with the resurrection. And it's not just an invitation to principles. It's an invitation to a person. It's an invitation to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. See, it is a truth that has and will transform the world, but how it does it is it transforms each and every heart and life. We have in the resurrection an invitation to living hope. Hope that sins can be forgiven. Hope that we can have joy, peace, assurance, and security in the midst of the despair of this age. A hope that Christ is coming again soon. It's a hope that's not based on our own ability, our own goodness, our own capacity to measure up. Our hope is in the name of the one, the only one who has the power to save. A name that scriptures say one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he alone is our Lord, our Savior, and our King. So I want you to close your eyes as we conclude. Romans 10:9, Paul says this. He says, if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For he so loved us, each and every one of us. His mission wasn't just about establishing principles. It wasn't about coming just to give us some tips on how to do life better. How we can succeed and thrive and prosper. Some useful self-help. His mission wasn't even just to come and make a sick humanity better. It was to come and to give dead men life. Life in his name. An offer of eternal relationship with him. As Adam said, the thief next to Christ on the cross. One was mocking him. Ha, if you really are who you say. Whilst the other humbled himself, said, I believe you are who you said you are. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Of course, gives him the promise, this day, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise. So I want to finish this morning just with that invitation to place our trust and our hope afresh in him. Will we be a people who examine the claims, who see the truth of the resurrection, the glorious reality that it proclaims, that there is a God who loves each and every one of us enough to come, to die on a cross, to invite us into eternal life. So, Father, I pray for us this morning, this Resurrection Sunday. Thank you for this account. Thank you for this proclamation of truth that you have risen. Thank you for that invitation, even as the ladies received on that first morning, to come and see for yourself. Come and see where he lay. Come and see the empty tomb. And just stand at a distance. Come and examine. And then go. It says, with fear, with awe, amazement, and with great joy, proclaiming the reality of a risen Savior. It's my prayer for us this morning. Lord, would we come? Would we come and see for ourselves? Not just stand at a distance, not just leave it for another day. To come and see, that we too might return, might leave this place this morning with hearts full of wonder and with our mouths full of praise, declaring the greatness of who you are. Pray that in Jesus.